I want to take just a moment before we begin our study this morning to welcome those of you who may be visiting with us and to inform all of you that this morning's sermon will only last between 10 and 15 minutes. Most of you had the good grace not to snort, although I did hear a little bit of laughter. I'm sensing some skepticism here as I predict the length of the message today. Actually, it's not my ESP, it's the fact that you're rolling your eyes that's giving you away. You find that hard to believe that I would preach only 15 minutes? Well, there are some things that are harder to believe than other things, aren't there? Actually, you're in good company, because in the Old Testament, what we find is that not everybody was real anxious to believe always what God said the first time that He said it. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of that point. You could probably describe people as falling on a spectrum with two extremes in terms of their willingness to believe various things. There are some people who just are willing to believe almost anything. Salesmen like those people. And then there are people on the other end of the spectrum, like Gideon, the judge in Judges 6, who are just very hard to convince of even those things that God says to that individual. You may recall the story of Gideon, the judge, as he devised the fleece test in order to determine, to get some assurance of whether or not God would deliver Israel by his hand, that is, by Gideon's hand. You remember, he set the fleece out at night. The first night, if it was wet on the fleece and dry on the ground all around, then he would feel assured that God had been talking to him, that God would deliver him. And of course, the fleece was wet enough the next morning that he could wring it out and the moisture would... But he did it again a second night, had to have a second test. Gideon was not real willing to believe immediately what God had to say. But it wasn't just Old Testament people, it was the apostles also who were slow to believe. After his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, Jesus chided his apostles because they were slow to believe that he had been raised from the dead, despite the fact that that very event had been prophesied in the Old Testament, that he had predicted it to them prior to his death, and that they were seeing him in the flesh. But they weren't quick to believe. But there are people on the other end of that spectrum who are very quick to believe certain things. There's a website that many of you are aware of, www.snopes, I think is the way you pronounce it, .com. And the whole purpose of this website is to deal with things that are distributed on the internet and to try to give some indication about whether they're true or not, because there are so many hoaxes that are perpetrated through the internet. You shouldn't be too hard on yourself if you've been taken in by an internet hoax. I told a story one time in a Bible class about an individual who had bought a motorhome, a 40-foot motorhome, and drove it to a football game, college football game, and as he's leaving the game, he put it on cruise control, got out on the highway at 70 miles an hour, put it on cruise control, and then went back into the kitchen to make himself a cup of coffee. Leaving the motorhome driverless. But of course it was on autopilot. And according to the story, the motorhome rolled a couple times. He sued Winnebago, the maker of the motorhome, and received a huge judgment. Winnebago then put a statement in their manual saying that, oh, and by the way, you should stay in the driver's seat even when you put the cruise control on. Great story. Until Butch Davis came to me and said, ain't true. Apparently he had gone and looked this thing up on this website, and it's just a story. It's not really a true story. So this is my official withdrawal of that illustration right now. I guess that tells you that occasionally I get suckered by some of these stories. But I don't think you ought to feel too bad. I don't. Because the tendency of honest people is to unconsciously assume that other people are honest. You don't automatically assume that everything you read has to be checked as though it were untrue, because that's not your habit. You don't tell lies all the time. You're not interested in deceiving people all the time. And so you tend to be trusting of others. But I will tell you that being too quick to believe can be just as detrimental as being unwilling to believe. We kind of look at Gideon, or we look at the apostles in the New Testament, and we're critical of them because they seem unwilling to believe. But the other side is not much better sometimes. And so this morning I want to talk to you about the grounding of our faith. I want to talk to you about how important it is that we are not too quick to believe. And so I want to describe, in order to accomplish that, I want to describe the danger that's involved in being too quick to believe. And I want to encourage each of us to have a grounded faith. To be sure of why it is that we believe what we believe. What's the evidence for your conviction? This is a personal thing. You need to look into your own heart and look at the things that you believe. And ask the question why you believe those things. What evidence exists? Is it a good foundation? Now, one of the reasons that being too quick to believe is dangerous is that there are deceivers in the world. And Jesus, of course, warned us about false prophets. So did the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, he says, in the past, talking about in the time of Israel, there were false prophets among the people. And he said there'll be false teachers among the members of the church even today. Speaking of his time, and of course, that's true of our time. And as we go through the Old Testament, we understand that on a number of occasions, there were false prophets. Hananiah, not a name that we recognize, probably readily, but he lived in the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet of the Lord who lived right at the end of the southern kingdom. The Babylonians were encroaching upon the kingdom of Judah. And in fact, some of the Israelites had already been carried off into exile. And the Lord had prophesied through Jeremiah that that captivity was going to take a while. It was going to be 70 years before the captivity would be over. But Hananiah, prophet there in the people, he prophesied that it would only be 2 years and they'd all come back along with all the vessels of the temple. Of course, Jeremiah corrected that. But Hananiah wasn't the only prophet. There was another prophet by the name of Shemaiah, who was over in Babylon among the exiles, and he's writing a letter back to the Jews and saying, why don't you shut Jeremiah up? He's discouraging the exiles by preaching that this exile is going to be a long time. It's going to be 70 years. Why, it'll be just a short period of time. And so he likewise prophesied a short captivity, a false prophecy. The captivity, of course, as you know, was 70 years. Moving back in history just a little bit in the Old Testament, but on the same theme, same idea, there was a prophet by the name of Zedekiah who was consulted by King Ahab of the northern kingdom and King Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom as they got together in a coalition to fight against a common enemy, Syria. And Zedekiah said, oh, Ahab, go to battle. You're going to win. And he even made some horns so that he could make the symbolic pushing of the horns, the way that Ahab was going to gore the Syrians in battle. Now, there was a true prophet by the name of Micah who said, you're not coming back home. But Ahab listened to the false prophet Zedekiah, who predicted victory for Ahab. Now, Ahab is probably a good lead-in for the next point that I want to make, and that is that listening to deceivers is destructive. And lives have been destroyed because people were willing to listen to false prophets. In 1 Kings 13, there's a story there, an unfortunate story told of a man of God, a prophet. We don't even know his name. But he was sent to the northern kingdom and he was prophesying against them. And God gave specific instructions about his return. And yet another prophet came to him and lied to him. He believed that second prophet, and he lost his life as a result of believing a lie. That's in 1 Kings chapter 13. Of course, as we already noted, King Ahab lost his life because he listened to the false prophets who forecast success in battle. It was a lie, but it cost him his life anyway. Jesus warned that if the blind follow the blind, then they'll both fall into the ditch. And so Jesus talked about the danger of blindly following, if you pardon the pun, blindly following somebody else. You believe a lie and it's destructive. And the issue is not the sincerity of the false teacher, or for that matter, the sincerity of the listener. It is the truth of the message. Sometimes people get distracted because they look at the person who's doing the preaching or doing the talking, and they think highly of that individual. And because the individual seems sincere, they reason that therefore you can follow that person. But that's not the test. The test is what is being said true or not. That's really where we need to hang our hat when we try to determine whether we're dealing with someone who is a true teacher of God's Word or a false teacher. Well, I want you to know that I am the fastest human being in all of Alabama. You probably didn't know that. But those of you who are members here recognize that you are constantly learning new things about me, and this is something you should know. But I want you to know that there's evidence for this claim. For the last 42 years, I've been running. Not constantly, but in the practice of running. Ever since I was 3 years old. And I'm fast. I'm really fast. Sometimes I run a mile in 3 minutes. Not often. But usually somewhere around 3.5 minutes is when I complete my mile. Stop grinning, Aaron. You know better than that. And furthermore, I can summon witnesses from the states of Illinois and Ohio and Texas, and I might even could bring some up from Brazil where I spent a little time down there, who will testify that I'm very fast because they've seen me run. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you believe the claim? Well, of course not. Why not? I've given you evidence. I've given you some basis for belief, haven't I? But it's not real good evidence, is it? Some of it's hearsay. Most of it's undocumented. And some of it's just flat unbelievable. Right? You believe in a lot of things with respect to God, with respect to God's Word, with respect to your life and what you ought to do with your life, what's going to happen when life ends here on earth, what's going to happen in the future. You believe a lot of things. What is it that supports your faith? Is it nothing any more convincing than what I just gave you for my claim that I'm the fastest human being in Alabama? What evidence backs up your faith? Biblical faith is not the same thing as knowledge. I understand that there are times when the word know is used accommodatively to talk about what we believe. But the fact of the matter is, knowledge is information that is backed up by some sort of evidence, direct evidence. I know something when I can present empirical or sensory evidence for it. Now, if I ran a mile after services, take my jacket off, of course, because I don't want to slow my time down, and you clocked me around the parking lot, however many times that is, and I finished at 3 minutes and 30 seconds, now you've got evidence to believe. You know that I can run a 3.5 minute mile. Ain't going to happen, incidentally. Go to lunch. Don't wait around. But you see, now you've got some evidence. You've got empirical sensory evidence that confirms that information. You know that I can do it. Faith also has a foundation. It is backed up by evidence, but it's a different kind of evidence. It's indirect evidence. For instance, continuing the same illustration, if I summoned to my defense Olin Britnell, and Olin testified to you that he had seen me run a 3.5 minute mile, you might believe that I could do it. You might question Olin's veracity, but anyway, you'd have some evidence. It's indirect evidence. You didn't see it. You're taking the testimony of somebody else. That's indirect evidence, but at least there's some foundation for your belief. When you see it yourself, it's knowledge. When you rely on the testimony of others, you're now dealing with faith. The Hebrew writer talked about that. He said faith in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. The New American, or in the American Standard Version, says the conviction of things not seen. That's that indirect evidence that we're talking about. And the Hebrew writer even gives us an illustration. In chapter 11 and verse 3, just a couple of verses later, he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The writer says, this is how faith operates. This is what it does. And here's an illustration of it. Did you see the creation? Well, no man did. Not until the sixth day. You didn't see it. You don't have empirical evidence for it. I believe God created the world. There's indirect evidence. It's all around us in the beauty, the complexity, the order, the wisdom of nature. But that's indirect evidence. I didn't see the creative process. Neither did you. And so the Hebrew writer correctly says, by faith we understand. That's his illustration of how faith operates. Sometimes, however, our faith has an inadequate foundation, or maybe no foundation at all. For instance, we maybe believe in God and we believe in the Bible as God's Word because that's what our parents believe. You know, that Bible was always right there on the coffee table. Mom, Dad acted like it was the Word of God. It was, you know, that special book. God's Word, they called it. And that's what I grew up hearing, and that's what I believe. Now, that may be the entire foundation for my conviction regarding both the existence of God, that's the way my parents believe, and the fact that the Bible is His Word. We believe certain religious doctrines because that's what we have heard for so much of our lives. We just heard preacher after preacher after preacher say the same thing, and after a while we just accept it, whether the Bible really says that or not. Or sometimes we believe in certain ideas because they appeal to our feelings. They're the kind of things that we really do want to believe. I have purposely said we. Not in a general rhetorical sense, but to make the point that it is not just people in the world, it's not just people in other religious groups that sometimes have faith that's not very well grounded or that doesn't have a very good foundation underneath it. Sometimes Christians lack foundation for their faith. They do believe in God, but they're not really sure why. Don't have good reason for it. And they do accept that the Bible is the Word of God, but once again, the evidence for that, at least to them, is unclear. Maybe not even convincing, but they accept it because that's what everybody else in their church believes. That's what their family believes. That's what their spouse believes. And I'll tell you, that kind of faith is dangerous. Ultimately, it is worthless. And I'm going to tell you why in just a little bit. But I want to ask the question, why is it that some people are so eager to believe? And you already got the first answer to that question a couple of minutes ago. I got ahead of myself. Sometimes false teachers are telling us what we want to hear. When Zedekiah says, Ahab, go to battle, you're going to win. Well, who wants to be a loser? That's a good message. And so Ahab latched onto that and he didn't listen to Micaiah, who had a bad prediction to make. Hananiah said 2 years. Well, that's a lot more attractive than 70 years. And so people were willing to believe that. Modern day miracle workers promise restored health, relief from financial debt, all sorts of things that people want. And so they're predisposed to listen to people sometimes because they like what's being said, whether it's really true or not. I think sometimes people are eager to believe because it's easier to accept what you hear in an uncritical way than it is to take the effort, make the effort, to listen to it, to examine it, to challenge it, to determine whether it's really true or not. Christians everywhere come and they listen to preachers, and many of them never open their Bibles. Don't look at the context of verses that are cited. I put them up on the screen, but there's not enough room frequently for context. And frankly, we preachers sometimes take a verse and we misuse it because that's the way we've heard it used for years and years, maybe. We grew up hearing a certain point being made out of a scripture, and at some point, those of us who are fortunate go back and look at it and say, you know what? It doesn't really say that. That's not what it's teaching. But we repeated what somebody else told us because we were intellectually lazy and didn't check to see if that's what the verse really said. And I think that's sometimes the reason we just accept stuff. We just listen to what the preacher says and we'll quote him even. Because that's easier than going back and checking what he has to say. Some people rely on their feelings to tell them if a teacher is speaking the truth or not. And I think sometimes we just feel like we ought to be able to trust other religious people, other Christians in particular. The preacher shouldn't lie to you. Well, no, he shouldn't. But the fact of the matter is, it may not be a question of dishonesty. He may be a lousy Bible student, present company accepted. It may be that it's not that he's trying to be dishonest or mislead you. He just doesn't understand what he's saying. He's misinterpreted this passage. But I'll tell you what, if you accept what he says uncritically, you get misled the same. Regardless of what his intentions were, whether he was honest, sincere, or a really fast runner, or what. Fact of the matter is, he's still misleading people. Now, God wants us to be grounded. He wants us to be rooted, established in our faith. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2. It's on the screen if you're not turning in your Bible already. In verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith." You're not moved. You're not swayed. Your faith is steadfast in Christ. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Last summer, John, my father-in-law, and I, we put in a bunch of posts for fence, chain link fence. And because we want them to stay where they are, we dug deep holes and wasted a lot of concrete putting those posts in. I think we used a sack and a half to 2 sacks for every post. That's why I'd never make it in the construction business. I'd go broke paying for supplies. But I'll tell you what, those posts aren't going anywhere. They're set in concrete. They've got a good foundation, and they're not going to be blown over by wind. You probably couldn't push them over with a tank. And that's the way Christians need to be. They need to be rooted, grounded, solid in the faith. And the only way that happens is if you understand why it is that you believe certain things, that there's good foundation, good evidence for that faith. Indirect though it may be, the testimony of inspired writers is good evidence. In Colossians 1, same book, chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." God wants us to be grounded. So small surprise that Jesus warned us about false prophets, false teachers, who would appear to be sheep, their sheep dressed in wolves. They're wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. I'll get it straight. In Matthew chapter 7. And verse 15. And furthermore, he said, you can identify them because their works reveal what they really are, that they're wolves, they're false teachers. You'll know them by their fruits, he says, in Matthew 7, 16 through 20. And there are a number of passages, examples in the Old Testament and New Testament where people did exactly that. They tested the teaching of others. One of my favorite stories, it was well told one time by Steve Williams on a Wednesday night invitation. I've never forgotten the way he told it. That's Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 as he tested both Baal and the prophets of Baal. In verse 24, he suggested that they could call on the name of their gods and he would call on the name of his God, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. And all the people said, that's a good test. Well spoken. And you remember what happened. That was a test of those individuals to see if they really taught the truth. The passage that was read for your consideration by Alan this morning, 1 John the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, John says, don't believe every spirit. Just because someone claims to be teaching truth doesn't mean necessarily that they are. Test the message. And then he even gives the most primary test as he talks about what individuals confess. And then, of course, that well-known example in Acts 17, verse 11. Those noble Bereans, unlike the Thessalonians. Here comes the Apostle Paul to Berea, and he's preaching out of the prophets. This is an apostle of the Lord, doing miracles. They check the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. Those are people who are not quick to believe. They want some foundation. They want to confirm the message before they just swallow it. I appreciate your patience this morning. Fact of the matter is, we need to beware of the leaven of false teachers. Jesus cautioned his disciples. They didn't always understand some of the things he said. And they first thought he was talking about bread, physical bread and physical leaven. And then later on they understood that he was talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of false teachers. The danger is when we assume that a preacher or a teacher is teaching the truth. Preaching of all preachers has to be tested. There's a fellow who's on the radio, on talk radio in the mornings there, WVNN. I don't know how many of you listen to talk radio. Sometimes I do. His name is Neil Bortz. Neil's a libertarian. He's kind of a screwball in some ways. But he sometimes says on his program, he says, listen, only believe half of what I say. Of course, he always wants you to believe that what he's saying right now is the half you should believe. Now, I'm not making that claim. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can only believe half of what preachers say. Because I try to tell you the truth as I understand the scriptures to teach it all the time. Neil admits that sometimes he doesn't tell the truth. He just does it for entertainment purposes. But you can't assume that everything I say is true. You need to examine the scriptures for yourself. I'll tell you something. With a little bit of practice, practically anybody can become a persuasive public speaker. There's no inspiration involved. It's a matter of practice, of some learning about how to communicate. And some people who teach lies are very, very convincing because they're just, quite frankly, good public speakers. Anyone can stand up, wave a Bible, cite some scriptures, but that doesn't make him a man of God and doesn't make him a preacher of the gospel. It just means that he's a public speaker. Now, I don't believe Christians should be discouraged from listening to the teaching of anyone, but we need to be discriminating about what we accept. That's the point that I'm trying to make this morning. We must not be too quick to believe or to believe without adequate reason. The test of any religious teacher is how his or her teaching measures against the Word of God. Now, I said a little bit earlier to you that an ungrounded faith is a dangerous faith, ultimately worthless. And I'll give you an illustration of that. Sometimes young people inherit the faith of their parents. They know what their parents have been believe and what they've been taught all their life, but that faith never really becomes their faith. It's never a grounded faith. It's their conviction, but it's conviction without any foundation. And then they head off to college. Get away from mom and dad. And the reinforcement of mom and dad's belief is not there anymore. Instead, what they're facing are skeptical, atheistic professors in state schools. And all of a sudden, everything they believe is being challenged. And they're being laughed at. They're being scorned, derided as superstitious, ignorant people believing in a God that you've never seen, never talked to, or has never talked to you. You believe in this heaven, this pie in the sky. And all of a sudden, what we need is some reason for believing what we believe. And it's not there. Because there's no grounding, there's no foundation for the faith. Is it any wonder that a lot of young people fall away from Jesus Christ in the college years? But I'll just expand that illustration and say that an ungrounded faith won't take us through a lot of difficult times. Because there'll be other times when those of us who are not going to college are going to face times of tribulation, just difficult times, hardships. And all of a sudden we begin to question, am I on the right path? Why are these things happening to me? And I'll tell you what, at that point, we need answers. We need some foundation for our faith. We need some evidence for why we believe what we believe. Or we'll be washed away. We're not steadfast, rooted, or established. We just get washed down the path of the world. Because there wasn't anything really holding our faith. It was an ungrounded faith. And that's dangerous. Of course, what I want you to do this morning is I want you to ask yourself about your faith. And I understand this is a process. I understand that people's faith grows and becomes stronger with time. There are things that you believed in the past that you believe even more strongly now because you've got more evidence, better evidence. You're more aware of what it is that supports that particular conviction. But I'll tell you what, you've got to work for that. It doesn't come by accident normally. And if your faith isn't growing, it's probably weakening. And I would hate to think that anybody here who believes in God, believes in the Bible as the Word of God, who believes in Jesus as the Son of God, at some point in the future will say, I don't believe that anymore. No reason to believe that. I wish it would never happen to anyone, but I will tell you it has happened to friends of mine, and it's happened to some of your friends too. You know people whose faith became weak. And when they were tested in great times of temptation or tribulation, difficulties, they gave up. Ungrounded faith. The question this morning I ask you is, how is your faith? There are many that are unwilling to believe in Jesus for a variety of reasons. Some have hearts that are closed to the evidence for the deity of Jesus. You know, the Gospels present all the evidence we need. The confirmed Word of God. Of individuals who were there, eyewitnesses, and saw the crucifixion. And who saw the resurrected Lord. And testified to it in the very time frame in which it took place. It's easy to lie about something that happened 200 years ago. Who can tell? Well, when Paul says there were over 500 brethren who saw Jesus alive and most of them are still alive, when he writes that to the Corinthians have got an opportunity to correct that or to change it, to check its veracity. That's the kind of evidence that the Gospels present. But some people don't care about that. Question is, how's your faith? Unless you believe with all your heart, you really shouldn't be baptized. It'd be great if there'd be somebody or several somebodies this morning who would come to the front and they'd obey the gospel. They want to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. But if you don't believe with all your heart, you can't. You really shouldn't be baptized. We would do you a disservice to do that. And I base that on the statement that Philip made to the Ethiopian eunuch. When the eunuch asked, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." I understand that to imply that if you don't believe with all your heart, you really shouldn't. But it may very well be that you're here this morning with a faith that is absolutely grounded in the evidence that you have read and studied for yourself. Maybe in Bible classes, maybe in study with somebody else, maybe just in sermons like this, but you are convinced that Jesus is the Christ. You've just never done anything about it. Today's the day. Today's another opportunity. The only opportunity that you're guaranteed, really, for you to respond to the invitation. May I say to you that there are some who respond to the invitation without possessing a faith that is grounded on the evidence provided by the Word of God, and that scares me. Because I wonder if really they're converted to Jesus Christ. I'm wary of those who would study the Bible with me, and I've had this experience on more than one occasion, and they agree with everything that you teach. They don't even care about seeing the Scriptures. Just whatever you tell them, they're willing to agree to it. And I got to wonder, are you really discriminating? Is there any basis for it? You just believe what... The next guy comes along and he tells you Jesus isn't the Son of God. You believe him too? Sometimes, I think as Christians and trying to teach others, we're frustrated with people who ask too many questions. And we really shouldn't. There is no such thing. When somebody's asking questions, when they are challenging what we are teaching, they want to eliminate all the other options. They want to eliminate all the other possible paths. There's only one way to believe, and when you get to the point where you can answer those questions, and there aren't any more questions, you've got somebody who's convicted about the truth. And those people typically are strong, zealous Christians who are not easily moved off of the mark. Are you like that this morning? You're convinced with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then this morning, why not continue your obedience to God by repenting of your sins, confessing before this audience what you believe in your heart. If you believe it with all your heart, there's no problem with that. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins, as Peter indicated was necessary on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38. Why would you stop until you become a Christian and you enjoy the forgiveness of sins that God offers to any and all who will take those steps and complete their obedience, exhibit their obedience in their submission to God's will? If you need to obey the gospel this morning, why not now? Jesus paid it all. All things are ready. And we stand and sing to invite you. Won't you come to the front, even now?